It was mentioned in the announcements that we've changed the time of the men's Bible study by half an hour, changing it to 6 o'clock this evening here at the building. I thought it would be a good opportunity for me to, again, note what we've been doing in our men's Bible class monthly. We meet once a month for about an hour's worth of time. We've been studying through the book of Proverbs, and we are basically 3 lessons away from being finished with that. We'll have to come up with another study after that, which will take place in February. I do want to note, though, that the last half of that study of Proverbs is topical in nature. So if you haven't been coming and thinking we're winding down, nevertheless, the topics are pretty much self-sustained. In other words, they don't need any dependence upon anything we've talked about before. The topic will be the wisdom with regard to money that we're going to be studying this evening at 6 o'clock, and we've got a couple others after that. So we will have some material prepared and ready for you if you want to come in that study and haven't been coming, don't have a book with you, then we'll have an outline for you to look at. I've already prepared those. They're in the back. So we'd encourage you to come if you have an opportunity. We meet one of these side classrooms at 6 o'clock tonight. The other thing I wanted to note is that the purpose of the men's study is for all of us to grow stronger as Christians and to learn more. So if this particular time does not suit, it seems to be a pretty good time, Sunday afternoon, on the same day we have our men's meeting. It's a busy day, but it seems to work fairly well. But if you're not able to come, but would like to come, then please let me know and we'll see if we can do anything to accommodate that so that we all get together. Kind of what works best for the most people, I guess, is kind of what we have to deal with. But we'll try to do that for you. We read the text for today's lesson from Psalm 15 at the beginning of our service. Bryce did a good job in reading that. Slightly different version than what I'm going to read, but it almost read word for word. I would like you to turn back there to Psalm 15. We'll not read it again in its entirety at one sitting, but I will probably restate each of these verses as we go through our study. And I wanted to begin by just noting the first verse when the psalmist, and this is David who wrote this psalm, he asked the question, "Who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill?" So this is a question that he answers in the text, and there are some good lessons to learn from that. But I thought that it was interesting as we talked about the tabernacle last week to just review for just a few moments and remind you that with regard to both the tabernacle as well as Mount Sinai, which may very well be the reference to the holy hill that is mentioned here, that these two things had limited access under that old covenant. You remember that the people could go into the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, but the inner area, which contained the holy place and the most holy place, was reserved only for the priests, and specifically the most holy place only for the high priest once a year with regard to actually accessing the dwelling place of God. You may also remember that Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10, with regard to the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, as Moses went up to the mount, that the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai." Now, Mount Sinai was just a mountain, but understand this. On the third day, it was going to become a sanctified or a holy place because God was going to descend to it. He'll come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And he said, "And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base, because whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and shot with an arrow," or shot with an arrow, "whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So the same thing that we talked about with regard to the tabernacle is true with regard to Mount Sinai. there was something that was significant about something becoming holy or sanctified because of God's presence. We also alluded to Moses with the burning bush and the instructions of the Lord to take off his sandals because the feet that he trod upon was holy ground as God was present there on that occasion. So there was limited access. There was a sense of reverence that precluded some closeness to God as they respected God in regard to his physical position and dwelling among them. Moses and Aaron, again, were set apart to meet with God, and the people were not on Mount Sinai. But that, even though the imagery is that here in this text, that doesn't really seem to be the emphasis, because here he asks the question, who may go to the tabernacle, who may go to the holy mountain and dwell there on your hill? And the quick answer, if we were to go by what we were studying before, if we were taking it literally, the question would be, well, you can get close, but you can't dwell there under the old covenant, or the auspices of the old in God's presence. And so there was that limited access. But here, though, I think the emphasis is the character of the man who can dwell with God. That's the question that's being asked. So these were the most holy places in the history of Israel. Who can go to these places? Who can be, in effect, with God? And the question there, God being the host of the tabernacle and the mountain, well, they refer symbolically to his abode. And so the question is, again, who will be allowed to abide with God? The wonderful thing, as we've already discussed, is access to God is limited still, but limited only to those who are sanctified or holy before him. And the wonderful thing about that is, as Christians, we all have that access, or may have that access as the sanctified of God, as the elect of God as Christians. But we'll ask that question, and we'll go through the description that is given in verses 2 through 5 of the text. Who is it that will or may abide with God? And to state it very quickly, we'll start out with the idea of honesty and righteousness. It's found in verse 2. The man who can abide is the one who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, again, we can look at both the Old and the New Testament. One of the examples that we might allude to is Abraham. At this time, he was still known as Abram in Genesis 17 in verses 1 and 2. And we're told he was 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Understand, there's always been a conditional nature of those promises, that he expected something of Abraham. It was counted for Abraham as righteousness in the demeanor and such that he established as he had faith in God, as he established himself before the Almighty God. God would not have been pleased if he had not walked blameless before him. And as a part of that, walking uprightly, it says he speaks truth in his heart. Truth in his heart. Not that he speaks truth, but he speaks truth in his heart. That immediately brings to my mind Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul was talking about two groups of people who were emboldened to preach the gospel because of his imprisonment. There were individuals who wanted the gospel to be spread, and that was their sole motivation. But there were some who sought to add to the chains of Paul. In other words, they thought, well, if we go share this message, it gets out that we're sharing it, then it's going to cause problems for Paul. Well, that's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? We're going to preach what Paul wanted us to preach, but that's just to make it hard on Paul. And Paul said, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me why you preach it. As long as it's preached, I rejoice in this. However, it is something that we need to note is how dangerous it is for us to have hypocrisy of us not being true to our heart. There is the text of Psalm 55 and verse 21, where is an identification of a man who doesn't fear God. He says the words of his mouth, well, they were smoother than butter. But war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And again, what he said, what was in his heart, what he meant, what he was really striving for was something that is far different. And it's something for us to consider because there are statements that are made about fooling people. And the idea is you can fool most of the people all the time, or I forget how the old saying goes, but I've always finished it with, you can fool all the people all the time, possibly, but you never can fool God. I guess that's the Christian version of it. You can't fool God. And so we can live lives of hypocrisy, and it may be that for the majority, if not all of the people, they can think that, well, you know, we are indeed who we claim to be, but if that heart is not honest, God will know. And we need to speak truth in our heart. Second point that's found in this is found in verse 3 of the text, and that is the one who is what we might refer to as peaceful and loving. And here we're talking about strife, specifically strife among brethren. We can make that implication. But here he's talking about one who backbites with his tongue, does evil to his neighbor, reproaches his friend. That's what's found in verse 3 of the text. And we know that backbiting and gossiping is condemned by God, that God will judge those. And we know, of course, that such backbiting and such gossip is something that can be divisive. It can cause strife in the Lord's church. But it's just a sin to speak evil of your neighbor, to gossip about your neighbor. The idea of backbiting is when he's not around, to speak evil against him. The integrity of David made him have the same attitude that God had as he served as king over his nation. We're told in Psalm 101 and verse 5 of the text. 101 and verse 5 of the text. We are told there, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. He's saying he's a king. So he's saying, if I come across this stuff in the nation, this isn't God talking here. And we look at it and we say, well, that's kind of the words of God. Well, that's exactly what God would say. But David's saying, hey, I'll do it. If someone is slandering his neighbor, I'll destroy him. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, I will not endure that. And so as king, David had those same attitudes. And we need to as well. I mean, one of the interesting things about what we see in the New Testament with regard to dealing with sin, it's a principle that I've taught often from the pulpit, is that we always have to deal with sin. We just don't always deal with it in the same way. Sometimes if there is sin and there is weakness, we'll be long-suffering with regard to that. We'll teach. We'll as long as there is that penitent spirit, we'll call the person to repentance. We'll try our very best to straighten them out, and we'll be very patient with them. Just because they sin once, you don't kick them out. I hope that doesn't happen, because we're all going to be gone before too long if that were the case. But it is interesting that when the Apostle Paul talks about those who are divisive, we're to admonish them once or twice, and then we're to mark them as a divisive individual. In other words, we don't put up with divisiveness. Because that's what divisiveness does. It divides us. It causes problems. And if you have an individual who has the spirit of division, one who is not willing to say right, not nice things and right things and be diplomatic with his brethren and be loving and such, but instead they foment that strife, well, they are to be admonished. And then they're to be withdrawn from if they do not repent from that. So it's a very harsh thing, you may think, in listening to what he said in Psalm 101 and verse 5. But it says what is needed. If you do these things, I'm not going to put up with it. And we ought not to as Christians as well. But recognize this, God certainly doesn't. And there's another passage in Proverbs 18. I was trying to read that because I had Psalm 15, 101. I shouldn't have put 15 down. But the second one is Proverbs 18. So if you're near the book of Proverbs in the 18th chapter in verse 24, and the best rendering of this for our purposes in the lesson today is taken from the English Standard Version. It says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now think about that. A man who has many companions can come to ruin. Just because you have a lot of people that you have involvements with, if they're not as they should be, it can cause problems in your life. And the reproach against the friend, the disgrace, slander, insults. You hear about that. You know, there are times in my life I found out who my real friends were. Some trial, some tribulation that you beset, or some conflict that arose. Boy, they turned on me quick. Those weren't true friends, but I've got these few that are sticking with me during these difficult times. And it is true that we can be bad friends from time to time. And one of the ways we can do that is backbite, to revile, take up a reproach against our friends. And so we need not to do that. The third one in verse 4 of the text, we read in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 4, the 15th Psalm, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Again, the question is, who may abide with God? One who in God's eyes, one can abide with God if in your eyes you despise the vile person, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. So this has to do with you as a companion. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Do you realize that in our day, supporting evil is very prominent and does as much damage to society and to one another as the actual action itself? It was the case in the first century as well. I'm talking about, for example, societal issues. When you talk about abortion, you talk about homosexuality or unlawful actions of any kind. So one of the things that amazed me is something happened a few months ago when the CEO of an insurance company was shot in the back by a young man who was kind of good looking. And he became basically a cult symbol to so many people. Free him. Let him go. Why? Because that insurance man was big and bad and he's doing these wonderful things, and boy, I would like to go out with him if it's a woman or whatever. It's weird stuff that they're talking about, but they actually are so twisted in regard to their values that a man who shot another man in the back can be considered deemed a champion by many. But that has been the case for a long time. Those who consider themselves champions when it comes to pro-choice, those who consider them champions when it comes to pro-LGBTQ+, those who consider them champions when it's pursuing something that in fact is an abomination before the Almighty God. But we see a lot of that in our society. Well, it was in Rome as well. You remember in Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 through 32, he gave the list of these things that they were engaged in. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. You notice how comprehensive this list is? It's getting pretty much everybody who engages in sin. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. But then the interesting thing about this, he finishes the passage in verse 32, who says, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And yet, not only do they do the same, but also they approve of those who do them. And so they participate in those things. In their eyes, a vile person is to be championed. And often it is the Holy One who fears the Lord who is despised. We've got it backwards in our society. And we need to recognize who it is that will abide with God. And then there is that second part, which is interesting. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, it's kind of easy to be honest when there aren't consequences. To be honest. To keep your word when it doesn't harm you to keep your word. But the truly righteous is going to stand for what is right no matter the personal cost. And I think about a lot of individuals. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, where Christians were condemned as a result of their faith in God, told if you don't recant, we're going to kill you. And there is and I forget now the circumstances of it, but it was a pretty arresting picture in my mind of a big vat of boiling oil that they were going to be thrown in. And a number of individuals are going to be thrown at one time if they did not recant. And so what they did is they all joined hands and confessed their faith in the Lord and jumped in before they were pushed. Can you imagine such a thing? That's strong faith right there. We recognize. Think about Peter. Can you remember when Peter just boldly said, "Lord, if everyone else denies you, I will never deny you." And Jesus told him, "No, you're gonna deny me three times." And Peter did. Oh, he was distraught. We are told that he wept bitterly when he remembered the words of Jesus. It was a lesson he had to learn. It was at that particular time, not yet strong enough. Although he was a bold man, not yet strong enough when push came to shove to stay faithful to Jesus, because there was some perfect personal concern for his safety. "I don't know the man," he said. I tell you what, after Jesus died, was resurrected from the dead, and established before his disciples that he was the Messiah indeed, and that it was their job to go out and preach that gospel to every creature, Peter didn't waver anymore. There is a statement made that, or it is believed, that all of the disciples except for one died martyrs' deaths as a result of their faith. We're told that tradition holds, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but there is some evidence to support it. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified, just like his Lord. But he himself requested that he not be crucified as Jesus, be crucified upside down, because he didn't feel himself really worthy to die in the same way as Lord died. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. They did remain faithful, even unto death, as many Christians did, as a result of their faith in God. And so that's an important thing, to be one who supports good and stands for good, even if it is something that comes at personal hurt. And then finally, the final point has to do with money. He said in verse 5, "He who does not put his money out at usury or at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." Now, we understand the legitimacy of a company or whatever charging interest in order to make money so they can stay in business, so they can lend money. That's not what we have a problem with. But we're talking about taking advantage of people and oppressing the poor. And there is actually much that is said about this nationally as laws have been passed and as guidelines are passed, and there are limits as to how much interest can be charged. There's a reason why individuals who are loan sharks are called loan sharks, because they'll offer that privately, but they may charge 100%, and that's not lawful. They can't do that lawfully, and so it is a vice. It is something that leads to a lot of other trespasses and other law breaking as a result of that. We all know that's the case. But what we're talking about is ourselves personally, and not to have that involvement, to be a lover of money, because God calls us to be content with what we have. Too many people love money too much, to the point that they'll actually act in sinful ways to obtain it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 that having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Are you content with having a full stomach and with having clothes on your back? Now, I think that we might would want to add something to that. I sure like to have a roof over my head too. But almost all of us do, don't we? And are we content with what it is that we have? Or do we want something a little bit better, a little bigger? Do we want some other things? And are we unhappy unless we attain those things? We're not talking about it being sinful to have possessions. We're talking about having a sinful attitude by loving money too much. We are told that those who desire to be rich, well, they fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I love that word, perdition. If anyone has looked at that word, it simply means ruin. And so they fall not only in destruction but ruin. So just think about how your life can completely fall apart. How everything can stop working. How you can lose it all as a result of this love for money. You've heard about that kind of thing with regard to gambling. Gambling can be an addiction. Why? Well, the rush, but also the chance that I'm going to hit it rich. Criminals that want to make it rich because they're willing to rob and they're willing to con and they're willing to do whatever they can because they want that last big score. And that's because of covetousness. It's a love of money that should not be present in the child of God's life. And so riches often especially lead to problems in society. So you look at this. As it's stated in verse 5, he doesn't put his money out at usury. So we're talking about love of money, but he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. So when we're talking about these ungodly things, isn't it true that often it causes the oppression of those who are vulnerable, those who are poor, those who may very well be innocent? You may remember in James chapter 2, when he said, don't show personal favoritism. Well, he's not talking about racism there, though the application is certainly appropriate. He's talking about money, is what he's talking about, and the distinction between the rich and the poor. He said, you've got a poor man here, and you say, go sit in the back. And you tell the rich man, you come and you have a place of honor. Well, you, in honoring the rich man, you have been showing personal favoritism. Well, that's sinful. That's not something we should do. And not only that, he went so far as to say, why in the world would you even consider doing it? The poor man's not going to cause you problems. He said in verse 6 of the text, you've dishonored the poor man, but don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? The problem, it was then and the problem is now primarily with regard to power and mistreatment and the fact that some of us are oppressed by them. Who's the them usually? That's people with money, people with influence, people with power. And if they allow the money and the influence and the power to twist their minds in such a way to where they are in it for the gain, they don't mind oppressing the poor. They don't mind mistreating others. It's no big thing to them to charge great amounts of usury or interest in order to loan their monies or do what is said here, taking a bribe against an innocent man. Oh, you give me some money, I'll say whatever you want me to say about that person. And that's a problem. Now, again, we're not rich, are we? So that doesn't apply to us. You know, the love of money is not something that is limited only to those who have money. There are a lot of us who may not have as much money as what we would like to have, and we love it so much, we'll do anything we can to obtain it. There are a lot of poor people that have a love for money. You know that the lottery, Texas Lottery, any of the lotteries that exist throughout the land, that has been stated, and rightfully so, it's a tax upon the poor. It's a tax upon the poor. It's kind of interesting because it's a voluntary tax. So many poor people want to get out of poverty, and so they're willing to spend the little bit of money that they have in order to maybe get rich or maybe get a windfall in some way. And they're willing to engage in those activities. I remember when the lottery first came out. Boy, it's been such a long time. I can't even remember how long ago it was. But it was a big thing when the scratch cards came out. And there was a time when I went into the 7-Eleven to get a Coke or Dr. Pepper or whatever. And as I was going, I noticed that there were just the parking lot was littered with these scratch-off cards. There's just so many of them laying around. I picked up one, looked at it, and see what it was about, and threw it away. But as I went in, there was a woman who was there, and she was dressed poorly. Her child was in rags, who was with her, and she gave, I think, a small little trinket that her little girl got, and she bought some cigarettes, and she bought like 5 or 6 lottery cards, and you could tell that child needed some food. and needed some clothes, needed some shoes. But what she was going to do is spend $5 at that particular time. No telling how many times she did that, just so that she might maybe win $10,000, or maybe win $1,000, maybe win $1,000,000. It's just that love of money that we're talking about. We need to recognize that riches often lead to oppression, to shame, to abuse of power. But the righteous, we're not to do that. We're not to be that way. We're not to love material things. Our treasures ought to be laid up into heaven. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. He said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You need to be mindful of that, because that can be something to separate us from God, where we cannot dwell where He is, because we let materialism, the love of the world, the love of what the world can supply, separate us from God. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, I would like to read verse 5 of the text, and actually the latter part of that phrase, because it says, the latter part of that verse in verse 5 says, "He who does these things." Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds exactly like it sounded in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 10 through 11. "If you do these things, you will never stumble." We've talked about in our Bible class on Wednesday evening. If you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, go on through the list that is given there. If you do these things, you will never stumble. What he says here, if you act this way, this kind of individual is the one who can approach God. "He who does these things shall never be moved." And there are basically two reasons for this statement. First one is God's faithfulness. If we will abide in God's will, we are told that God is faithful. I love the text of Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. "All these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." God wants us to dwell with Him. And He has given us, established for us, the parameters of having that dwelling, where He will extend and show His mercy to us, that we can be saved for an eternity. And once He has extended that mercy to us, well, what that means is there's nothing else that anybody can do to separate us from God. Isn't that a wonderful promise that He's given us? The second thing is our own growth. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 1 was all about. That's why we studied it. If you do these things, if you add to your faith, if you become a more mature and a stronger Christian, if you have more wisdom and more ability to deal with the issues, more consistency with regard to your Christian walk, if you act like one who has been set apart by living a holy life, if you do these things, you will never stumble. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, can we abide with God? We've got the instructions as to how to do it. There is a litmus test, obedience to God. If you love Him, keep His commandments. But understand His mercy is available to each and every one of us, and He will keep His promises to us if we will be faithful in our service to Him. I want to offer an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here at this time. If you need to respond to the invitation, call in any way. It is extended to you now. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing the song selected?